And we will strive to finish chapter 4 tonight. And what a fitting thing to be dealing with economics the weekend before Christmas. If only we had dealt with this a few weeks ago, some of you might not have so many bills right now. No, just kidding. I'm sure you're all very frugal. As I look out across this crowd, I realize that's a very unfounded thing to say right now. But yet here we come to economics. And I love this about the RP Church. I love it. That we actually have a section in our standards on economics. And it's just very helpful to see how the faith of the Westminster Confession that has been around for hundreds of years now, how it plays out in daily life, how we apply it to various situations. And we can see very easily, because they seek to harmonize, to match up the confession and the parts of the testimony that go together. You can tell when the RPs get a little rebellious and kind of stretch out on their own in a way and say, we're going to apply this to this situation. And so economics is one of those ways in which we do that. And we've been talking about stewardship of God's creation. And that comes up right away again as we come to chapter 4.11 in the testimony on page A21. The Scriptures teach that everything belongs to God. That the authority and power to obtain and use goods are given by God. And that men are to seek God's glory in the use of their goods. The Scriptures direct how goods are to be obtained and used. No existing economic system incorporates all these teachings. And that point right there causes me to say, may God raise up Christian Reformed economists to go into the public sector, the political sector, and begin influencing the economy of the United States and other nations towards more biblical economic models. And I love the balance that's found in this portion of the testimony. That we say, you know what, due to what we believe, we can't agree with this, but we agree with this, and we need to remember that. All these things play together. So let's look at a few of these scriptures together. The first being Psalm 112. Being good covenanters, we will start off there. Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in His house, and His righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. Boy, that is something we need to cling to. That's a scripture we need to cling to. When was the last time you turned on the news and the first thing you heard was, oh, you're never going to believe what happened today. It was great. When was the last time you heard that? You probably thought, these people are on something. I got to get back over to Fox News or something. You know, let's work ourselves into a frenzy here. That's what we like to do. And we've had friends who have said, I've had to stop watching news altogether. One of our friends was slipping into a severe depression. And I'm like, well, what was causing it? He says, all I did was watch the news. And I would just start worrying about this and that and the other. Well, what does Scripture tell us? The righteous man does not fear bad news. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the economy, the political scores. How many Democrats or Republicans are on which side of which issue? No, our trust is in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He is distributed freely. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. And so here we clearly have glimpses of Christ in this. His righteousness endures forever. And yet there is application here to those who are called righteous due to their relationship to Christ, being found in Him. And so there's application here of how we give, of how we lend, of how we do all these things. So that's Psalm 112. Look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 6 through 10 and 17 to 19. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. And the old line goes, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. Naked we came, naked we will go. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And this is a scripture that is played out in the newspaper nearly every day. So-and-so got caught with their hand in the cookie jar. And it doesn't matter if it's the petty thief on the street or the CEO wealthy tycoon. I think the old question to, I believe, John Rockefeller was, how many dollars are enough? And he said, one more. That's all I'll need to be content. One more. Well, that's like tomorrow. Tomorrow never gets here. It's always today. Tomorrow's always out there somewhere. There's never enough for some people. Contentment is hard to come by in this day and age. And so they fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And there's something, you never hear the end of that verse. People, the love of money is the root of all evil. Well, but what is the end of that evil? People are led away from the faith because of their desire for more, for more, for more, for more. 17 to 19, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. To lay in bed at night and think, man, I have so much, I better build some bigger barns tomorrow. I had a dear friend remind me, the Lord might fill your barns not by giving you more stuff, but by giving you smaller barns. I said, thanks a lot. But that is true. The Lord will build contentment one way or another into His people. And for some, there's great wealth. There are men who love the Lord, women who love the Lord, who have vast wealth, and they use it to benefit the gospel in Christ's church. And there are some who wonder where their next meal is going to come from, who are faithful to pray for those poorer than them and give what they can to the work of the kingdom. So here we see more of gospel-centered economics in this place. In James 4:13, James 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Have you noticed one of the changes I made in the bulletin? And I don't have that sheet with me. The blue sheet in the bulletin. Have you seen what I started calling the announcements? Because I started kind of getting convicted by this. Saying, oh, this is what we'll be doing in 2 weeks. So I titled it, Lord Willing. This is what will be going on. Because we don't know. We don't know. And how much more when it comes to business. And those who say, well, we're going to go here and we're going to do this or that. And well, that'll be great. And then it doesn't happen. Because God's will was not there in those plans. So those are some basic guidelines and fundamentals. And then number 12, we get into a little bit more specific application, dealing with something that arose in the 19th and 20th centuries. We reject Marxist communism because of, and we list five things here. It's doctrines of atheism. Well, duh. Of course, I would hope at least that we're only in chapter 4, I know, but hopefully by this point we can recognize an atheistic system is not a system for us. So that's the first thing. It's doctrines of atheism. Necessary class struggle. Christ is the Prince of Peace. And here we have a theory of life and economy and society that is rooted in conflict and struggle. So, diametrically opposed in that regard. Number 3, economic determinism. Number 4, dialectical materialism. You probably, oh yeah, I knew that's why we didn't agree with Marxism. Dialectical materialism. Yeah, sure. And the inherent illegitimacy of private property. And if you're like me, I had to go look up some terms as I was making my way through this. So, this issue of economic determinism, and this is from a Marxist source. So I'm not saying, hey, Mr. Christian, can you give me a caricature of the Marxist? I went straight to their sources so we can understand what they're saying about this. Determinism, a belief that all processes are predetermined by definite causes and natural laws and can therefore be predicted. Biological determinism and mechanical determinism are two variations of this premise. Indeterminism is the reverse of this, a belief that events are governed not by laws but by pure chance. So we need to remember, and Marxism will say this, it is a system of humanism. The highest level of conscious thought and reality is us. That's scary, first of all. But that the universe is governed by systems and mechanisms whereby you can figure it out and then figure out what's going to happen. What is the grand thing missing from that equation? The designer of those natural laws. The God who desires to have worship and glory conveyed, worship given to Him, praise sung to Him because of His glory, I should say, and established the universe, established our solar system and our world. And yes, it does work in particular ways. And there are what have come to be known as natural laws, but they are not the governors of the universe. God is. Christ is. And so there's a glaring missing portion of that whole understanding of this determinism. And secondly, that God is a person too. That God is it's not just a deterministic thing. So we can't even take theology and slide it under this and say, oh, well, we can get everything figured out and we know where to put our bingo chips so that we win every time. No. We must follow the gospel. We must follow the revelation that He gives. It's not all natural theology, natural philosophy, natural science. We must have God's revelation to govern and direct how we interact with the created order. So economic determinism. The fourth point here is dialectical materialism. And this definition says dialectics or dialectical materialism from the Greek words for dispute and debate. This is the science of the general laws governing the development of nature, science, society, and thought. It considers all phenomena to be in movement and in perpetual change. Marxism linked this concept to materialism and showed the process of development in all things through struggle, contradiction, and the replacement on one form by another. And so in theology, we think of kind of a Hegelian understanding of, well, people believed this for a while, but then this belief came into being, and then there's a resolution of those two things. And that's what people believed for a while, but then someone else came up with this, and then we had to synthesize those, and everything is always, there is no ground of truth. That everything is in constant flux and change. And this is one of the basic understandings of Marxism, how they process the world and understand how the world works. Now, one thing that caught my eye that wasn't inserted in this list was a definition of the word dogma by this Marxist source. Dogma, a blind belief in things often without a material base. And so, these are the ones who would process the world of, it must be tangible to me. I must be able to touch it and smell it and experience it on that level if it is to be real. That's what I can believe, what I've experienced. And you can, if you send 20 people into a movie or into a situation and you come out and interview each of those 20, each of them will have experienced the exact same thing, but come out with radically different understandings and thought processes of what they experienced. And so this makes me the arbiter of truth. Remember, in our society, what makes a baby a baby? Whether I want it or not. If I don't want it, it's not a baby. It's a frustration that can be done away with. If I do want it, well then, my grand perspective on life then hails this being as a child, and now it's worthy to be born, rather than coming to it with God's understanding. And so, here's a paragraph from Marx's philosophical writings of 1844. Communism. And try to hold on, because I've read through this a number of times, and I'm still hanging on for dear life as I go through it. So hopefully you'll get something out of this. Communism, as the positive transcendence of private property, as human self-estrangement, and therefore as the real appropriation of the human essence by and for man. Communism, therefore, as the complete return of man to himself as a social, i.e. human being, a return accomplished consciously in embracing the entire wealth of previous development. This communism, as fully developed naturalism, equals humanism. And as fully developed humanism equals naturalism. It is the genuine resolution of the conflict between man and nature and between man and man. The true resolution of the strife between existence and essence, between objectification and self-confirmation, between freedom and necessity, between the individual and the species. Communism is the riddle of history solved, and it knows itself to be the solution, to which I say, wrong. Private property is not, well, I've got, here's my fence, and this is my land, and this is mine. That's not a gospel understanding of private property. And communism is not the cure to all social ills. Christ and His gospel. And so they have radically just removed the gospel from society and said, well, if we all hold hands and get together and nobody owns anything personal or private, that'll solve everything. And it's such a natural way to live that governments have to force this on people. And even those communistic societies, like you think of the kibbutz, the kibbutzim, plural, in Israel, where people do have kind of a communal living, it's not a pure communism. And when it is, within a couple generations, there's great frustration and people leave. It's not a natural way of processing the world. The last thing here is the inherent illegitimacy of private property. In one place that even people who believe in kind of Christian communal living or something like that turn, and I would ask you to turn there with me, is Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. This is the early church. Pentecost has just happened. The Spirit has come. Peter's preached a sermon. 3,000 were added to the souls of the church that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. All came on every soul. And then we read, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And some would say, see, they held things in common, they this, that, and the other. Now, let me ask you this. I'll pick on Robert because he'll be up here next week and he can pick on me in my absence. If Robert goes home and sells everything he has and gives it to the church, how can he then, what does this say? Selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. This is speaking of an ongoing process. Where someone has some extra land or they've been able to do a little extra commerce and they've got something that they can give because they heard so-and-so down the street just got kicked out of their master's home for clinging to Christ as the one only Savior. And so they would make sure that need. There was a constant flux and development to this. There was not the one grand day after Pentecost where everybody who was Christian in Jerusalem sold everything they had and gave everything to the church all at the same time. Yes, Robert, since I picked on you. Yeah. They probably took advantage of a Roman to do it too. You know? It's like a... For some reason, that reminds me of the old line from D.L. Moody. Someone sold this huge shipment of whiskey and donated that money to his ministry. And someone said, "You're going to accept money from the sale of alcohol?" Now, don't be too empowered by this, covenanters, okay? But he said, "The devil's had that money long enough. It's time that Jesus got to use it a little bit." So here these Christians probably had to take advantage of Rome to do this. But yes, they sold it because they continue to hold private property. And that's where we're going in this section of the testimony, is an understanding of economics and our wealth that drives us towards a better understanding and, frankly, experience of gospel living together. And so, as I read that paragraph to you, so the basic statement here, as I understand it, is that the full fruition of humanity is found in transcending the ridiculous notion of owning private property, realizing that all belongs to all, And this is in the face of the gospel, which is based on the reality that A, all belongs to God. Everything doesn't belong to all of us. Everything belongs to God. And He doles it out as He sees necessary. The fullest fruition of humanity is not realizing everything is mine and yours, but realizing that I am not my own, but belong to Jesus Christ who made me, who saves me. Marxism would have us lose ourselves in other humans. The gospel would have us lose ourselves in Christ. And so that's what I take away from our rejection of Marxist communism. Let's try to carve a little bit more ground, because we're going to have to spend another week in chapter 4 when I get back, okay? We reject that form of capitalism which holds that men possess absolute property rights and the state has no right to protect the weak and restrain evil in economic affairs. That statement will get you kicked out of Republican Party meetings. I'll just be honest. It will get you kicked out. The testimony of the RPCNA reserves a right for the state to step in when necessary to make sure that the weak and helpless are taken care of. We understand that as a God-given right to the state to make sure that does not happen and restrain evil in economic affairs. Senate is dealing with socialized medicine, basically, right now. Trying to come up with a way that everyone can have health care and everyone can be taken care of. And I heard a passionate speech replayed by Teddy Kennedy. Now, by the end of the night, you're going to wonder, where is he politically? Okay. But I'll say, I looked at Emily and said, well, I can agree with that, so maybe that'll tell you something. But he said, all of these men in this room standing up decrying the government paying for health care when the government is paying each of us $160,000 a year and the taxpayers are paying for their health care premiums. If they are so against it, why don't they refuse to accept it? And while I may or may not agree with where the government is going with this health care issue, he had a solid point of men who were receiving benefits at taxpayer expense and then being very guarded in making sure no one else has that benefit. He was pointing out a great sin, I believe, in the United States government, which is we pay for a whole lot of stuff that has nothing to do with governing this nation. And it is a great sin. And I remain convinced, I'm not a warmonger or I'm not someone who likes to panic. And I'm not panicked about this. But I still live with processing where our nation is today. I don't think my kids will inherit a cohesive United States of America as we have known it for the last 233 years. I think we are on the verge of something about us as the United States of America changing. And I think it has to do greatly with the abuse that has come from all parties in how they have been all about themselves and not about Christ and what Christ would like to see happening in the United States. Number 14, we reject that form of socialism which denies the right to own property. We warn against the concentration of economic power in the hands of the state as it tends to deprive men of the due reward of their labor. And so, the gospel here is very jealous, as we understand it, very jealous for the individual If a man does not work, he shall not eat. And so there is an individual responsibility within this whole sphere of stewardship. That all these things are connected. It's not just about individual rights. It's about individual responsibility within the context of stewarding God's creation. And let's hit 15 really quick, because I'll be out of town for a couple weeks and it can give you time to cool down. Tithing. Okay. The T word. The Scriptures require the Christian to exercise stewardship over his possessions. In view of that requirement, he should contribute gladly to the Lord's work and give generously to the poor and needy. One of the things that's been refreshing here in Sterling, Kansas, and I heard it this last week in a meeting, is looking for ways to spend our benevolence budget, or whatever we call it, the monies that we set aside to help the poor and needy, looking for ways to wisely spend that. And what you nearly hear in that is the idea of investment. Well, we're giving it away, it's gone, nothing we can do about it. But looking for gospel ways to spend that money wisely, not looking to hoard it, not looking to beat people up with it, not looking to kind of tie people up with that and hold things over their head, but looking for ways to bless those who are needy and have an unfortunate circumstance in which they find themselves. Under the Old Covenant, the Lord required the practice of tithing. Recognizing the greater blessings under the New Covenant and the fact that Christ endorsed tithing, and that's Matthew 23. Remember, oh, you Pharisees, you scribes, you'll tithe your cucumbers, your squash, your tomatoes, your dill, your mint, your cumin. You'll tithe all of these things out of your garden and then have no benevolence and graciousness towards people. And so Christ does not preempt tithing for good works towards the poor and needy. What he does is he links them and says, you should do all of this. I don't think I'm misquoting. If I'm misquoting, call me out on it. But you should do the one while you do the other, basically, to summarize what Christ says there. So recognizing the greater blessings under the New Covenant and the fact that Christ endorsed tithing, the Christian should respond out of love by giving at least as great a proportion of his income to the Lord's work through the church. And so in Deuteronomy, we have Deuteronomy 26, 12 through 15, where the Lord says you need to set aside the tithe for the sojourner, for the Levite, for those who are in need, so that they may be full. So that speaks to generosity. And then he says, then you need to come and tell the Lord, we have done this. And make a statement. This has been accomplished. And God will so that God can continue to bless in the land. And I believe that's directly related then to Malachi 3:10. Which some point out is the only time God tells us to test Him. But I think that's kind of wrapped up in the whole Deuteronomy passage. God says, do this and be blessed. So we're to test the Lord on this issue. Well, next time we will look at Numbers 16 and 17 of chapter 4, and we will continue to press on in our study as we delight in the teachings of the church, and we'll bring this to a head, this idea of gospel living underneath this sphere of economics, and that this has very practical application to the state and to the church, and to how those two spheres interact together.